You would, my brothers and sisters, I'd like to invite you to grab your copy of God's written word and turn with me to the Gospel of John this morning. We're going to be in the Gospel of John in our New Testament, chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, our passage will start on page 833 and it will resolve on page 834. Now, before I read this text, I do want to say a quick word about chapter and verse breaks that we find in the Gospel of John. You'll see all the way throughout that there are divisions of chapter and verse, and those were actually added hundreds of years after John the Apostle wrote his Gospel. They were added so that scholars and students could easily reference specific parts of Scripture. And so those aren't part of the original text that John wrote. While I do appreciate the convenience of having chapter and verse breaks, this at times can lead us as readers to look at the Bible as having segmented or compartmentalized thought. John didn't write chapter 1 and say, okay, now it's on to chapter 2, I'm moving on. In fact, what you're going to see is that John begins his introductory thought in John chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, in the beginning. And then we're going to see throughout chapter 1 in verses 29, 35, and 43, John keeps saying the words, the next day, the next day, the next day. And then what he does is he busts through that barrier of chapter 2, and he doesn't pay attention to chapter breaks because the beginning of chapter 2 is actually the end climax to his beginning thought there in chapter 1. And so I'm not going to spoil it for next week because we're going to open up chapter 2 next week, but John opens this introductory portion of thought in his gospel with a reference to creation. He says, in the beginning. And then he says, the next day, the next day, the next day. And then he ends this introductory thought with a wedding feast at the beginning of chapter 2. Now, if you didn't know this, this is the overarching storyline of the Bible. The Bible begins with creation and it ends with a wedding feast. That's how the whole scriptures work together. And so John is actually picking up that theme, and we get to walk in a microcosm of it this morning. So for us in our text, we're not at the beginning and we're not at the wedding feast yet. What we are is we're in the middle this morning. We are where Jesus is inviting wedding guests. Jesus is finding people to bring to this great wedding that's going to take place. So if you would, beloved, with the help of the Holy Spirit, would you give your attention to the reading and the hearing and the heeding of God's word this morning from chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. Hear the word of the Lord. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. My friends, leaders will rise and fall. The seasons will change, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let me pray for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the earth, you have had a good and perfect and joyous plan for your creation. You made us to enjoy you and to love you and to live as your cherished children. This morning, Holy Spirit, would you illuminate our hearts and our minds so that we may clearly see the path of life that you've laid out for us as we follow you. We need your help to do this, Lord. So would you nourish your church? Would you glorify your name? Would you restore our souls and bring sinners back to you? Because that is what you love to do. Jesus, I ask all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. So there is a little trickle of water that flows behind my house. It's about 20 inches wide and it's about 2 inches deep. And it may be hard to believe, but this little water feature is actually responsible for the Atlantic Ocean. Now, of course, Ellison Branch isn't the only factor, but it is a factor nonetheless. Because when it rains on the hill behind my house, that water goes into Ellison Branch. And then from Ellison Branch, it goes down to Cane Creek, about 3/4 mile down the road. And then from Cane Creek, it flows down to the French Broad where it meets behind the airport. And from the French Broad, it goes for hundreds of miles until it meets up with another river, the Holston River, in Knoxville. So when the French Broad and the Holston River meet each other, that actually turns into the Tennessee River, and the Tennessee turns into the Ohio, and the Ohio pours into the Mississippi, and then you know what happens from there. The Mississippi, it drains into the Gulf of Mexico. It goes through this little uninhabited portion of Louisiana called Pilot Town. It's now a ghost town, but it goes through there and it disperses into the Gulf of Mexico. And then from the Gulf of Mexico that shares a border with the Atlantic Ocean, they trade water back and forth all day long. Little Ellison Branch, 20 inches wide, 2 inches deep, can have its waters get from my backyard all the way to the Atlantic Ocean because the path is there. Now, of course, that little stream is insignificant on its own, but there is a network of branches and creeks and streams and brooks and rivers that lead into larger bodies of water like lakes and oceans. Each of these little bodies of water have their own characteristics that they pick up along the way of the ground that they are passing over. And they bring their characteristics into those larger bodies of water, which will actually impact the health of those larger bodies of water because the little ones carry stuff with them. So if you think about that, if those creeks are predominantly healthy, then that will lead to healthy, deeper waters that they are flowing into. And if those little ways are polluted, and if they are carrying with them dangerous contaminants, then that is going to feed into those larger bodies of water as well, and it is going to negatively affect those deep waters. Over time, the deeper waters will take on the characteristics of these smaller rivers and brooks and branches that actually feed into them. In at least two places in the book of Proverbs, Solomon refers to the human heart as deep waters. These deep waters of the heart, especially in Hebrew thought, when he talks about us having deep waters of the heart, he's talking about what our minds are comprised of. He's talking about where our affections are formed. He's talking about the seat of our motivations. It's the deep waters of our hearts that influence what we do and that form the things that we believe in. Just like the Atlantic Ocean, our hearts, they don't exist in a vacuum. They are not impervious to outside influences. And no matter how small or insignificant something may seem, it still has an influence on the deep waters of our hearts. The Bible, it has a name for this process. It has a name for the process when we have this heart transformation take place. The Bible calls this something as our motivations are being shaped by all these external teachings in our own experiences. That word is discipleship. Now, discipleship can be thought of in this way. Imagine you're a student of a topic, or imagine that you are an apprentice of a trade, or that you are a devotee of some sort of lifestyle that you find intriguing. As a disciple, what we do is we become disciples of something or someone. What we do is intentionally open the tributaries of our hearts so that we can learn and so that we can be influenced. This change happens when we dedicate ourselves to a teacher or to a trade or to a way of life. In discipleship, we are opening the floodgates of influence to the deep waters of our hearts that we might actually receive change and transformation within us. In our text this morning, what John the Apostle does is he lays out for us what the discipleship process looks like. Now, he doesn't lay it out for us by giving us a pamphlet, say, here's step one, step two, step three. But what he does is he shows us the discipleship process through the lens of real life events. He doesn't lay out the theory. He shows us what it looks like in real life. And it's here that we see the goal of discipleship is realized. And we see that the goal of discipleship is perpetuated from person to person. The process of discipleship, it's very easy to understand, super easy to understand, but sometimes the process of discipleship is extremely difficult in our own hearts, in our own lives. And so this morning, what we get to see is this, that we are formed by Jesus and we are saved to follow his lead. That is discipleship in a nutshell, that we are formed by Jesus and we are saved to follow his lead. And as we all know this, this discipleship, this transforming of the deep waters of our heart, it doesn't happen overnight. I wish that you all could meet me when I am perfect and fully glorified in Jesus, but there is a process. There is sin that is still being burnt away and sanctified within me, and we are all doing the same thing today. Discipleship for us as a church, for us as individuals, it is a lifelong process, my friends. It's a lifelong process where we avail ourselves to God's grace and we get to seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts change. Discipleship changes us when we swim in the depths of God's love, when we get to read his word. When we get to commune with him through the presence of his Holy Spirit, while at the same time we grow in him, those floodwaters of grace begin to dilute those evil little streams of the pollution and the sin and the rebellion in our own hearts. Grace overtakes those. Grace dilutes those streams. And before you know it, those streams are dried up and grace is pouring into the deep waters of our hearts. What I want to do for us this morning is show that from this passage, Jesus is calling you, he is calling me, he is calling his disciples into deeper devotion to him, and he's calling us into a life of discipleship alongside of him and alongside of each other. So hopefully what this will do is this will help us lay the groundwork for each of us to have the deep waters of our hearts affected by the grace and the love that Jesus has poured out to us. So if you would look at me again at verses 35 and 36, here we get to see John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist in this text right here. He says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' Now, if you notice in that passage, John the Baptist has two disciples alongside of him. The text says that he speaks to his two disciples and he says, you know, behold the Lamb of God. He had these two guys that were devoted to learning more about who this coming Messiah was. He had these two guys that were anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. And John the Baptist, he was their teacher. It was John the Baptist that would guide them and show them these things of who the Messiah is and what they ought to expect from him. John the Baptist, through discipleship, helped to form Christ in the deep waters of their hearts as his students. So when their teacher saw Jesus, when the teacher testifies and he says, behold the Lamb of God, his disciples knew exactly what he was talking about. My friends, one thing that a disciple of Jesus does is to make the person and work of Jesus known to other people. John the Baptist, if you think about it, we like to put him on this, you know, this demigod kind of scale, right? Like, here's God and here's humanity, and John the Baptist is floating somewhere in between. John was a man just like me and you. John had to intentionally take time out of his schedule. He had to give things up in his life. John needed to put aside his own preferences and his own leisure, all for the sake of making Jesus known in another person. When John discipled these two men, he had to sacrifice something to see Christ formed in them. You know, they were taught well. You know their teacher was good because when their master pointed to his master and said, behold the Lamb of God, they went and followed Jesus. This Jesus that they had heard about, this John had come alongside them and he had taken the time to share some really good news with these two disciples. The kind of news that will change someone's life. John took the time to do that. In the same way, the depths of a lake or an ocean don't just change by themselves, but something needs to get introduced to them, something needs to act on them and change them. So too it is with your heart and with my heart. For these disciples to grow, John the Baptist needed to give something. John the Baptist had to give up so that they may gain. He sacrificed his time and his ability to make money and his selfishness in order to hold on to Christ and to show Jesus to other people. Can you imagine those early morning discipleship conversations that they had at Starbucks? Can you imagine the late night dinners that they had in a parking lot, sitting on the tailgate of a truck, eating food, hearing about Jesus? Can you imagine the impromptu walks that John the Baptist took with these guys and just said, let me tell you something about Jesus? Or the beautiful conversations that took place after Saturday morning synagogue. John availed himself to show Jesus to these men, to make disciples of Jesus. Again, you know the teacher spent good time with these men because when they saw Jesus, they knew exactly who he was. If you look at verse 38, Jesus asks these two men, what are you seeking? Now, obviously, for us as these readers, from the reader's perspective, we know that these disciples, they are seeking the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because that's what their master has been pointing them toward. We know that they are seeking the Messiah that is going to bring about redemption for the Jews and eternal life to the Gentiles. We know that they are seeking a coming prophet and a perfect king because that is what they've been having their hearts poured into them from John the Baptist. So when Jesus says, "What are you seeking?" their answer isn't surprising at all. Their answer, you see it there in verse 38. Jesus asks them a question, what are you seeking? And they answer his question with the question, where are you staying? What does that response tell us about this discipleship process? It tells us that they wanted to be with Jesus because they already knew who he was. This was the Messiah that their hearts had already been longing for and seeking. And then Jesus, in his grace and in his humility, he invited these two unworthy men to come and sit with him, to come and commune with him, to come and eat dinner with him, and to enter into a deeper relationship with him. And when he invited them, they went and they sat with Jesus. Can you imagine what that night was like for those two guys? For so long, they heard John talk about Jesus, and now they got to stay with him. They got to hear him explain the scriptures that they've been reading for so long. They got to hear from the Savior's mouth, I love you. They got to sit with Jesus and see him face to face and touch him and know that God is incarnate and that he came to them for them. That is some incredible night of discipleship that I promise you, you will not get by going to a Wednesday evening here. But I will tell you this, it is not that far off, to tell you the truth. Because the Lord Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit. He has given us the same scriptures. They don't get something that we get to long for that we never get to have. In fact, we have the same Jesus, and we have the Spirit ministering the same Jesus to our hearts. So I take it back. Come to Wednesday night Bible studies when they happen. Come to Sunday school. We get to sit with each other and disciple one another. In verse 40, John identifies one of these disciples that sat with him. His name's Andrew, and Andrew is the brother of Simon Peter, who we all know, you know, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. As soon as the overnight communion with Christ was over, Andrew, he runs out and he runs to his brother and he goes and tells him, we found the Messiah, which means Christ. And then Andrew, after leading and dragging and pulling Peter to go see Jesus, he finally gets his brother to the feet of Jesus. And there he was, Simon, the son of John, staring into the face of the Messiah. Then Jesus, upon meeting Simon Peter, he gave him a new name. He gave him a new identity. Because he was about to become a new person after having known Jesus. He couldn't stay the same. He was given a whole new identity because his life was about to change. He went from Simon to Cephas. He went from Simon to Peter. He went from Simon to the rock, is what Jesus calls him to be. Are you seeing what the discipleship process looks like in this passage? I'm going to lay it out for you very quickly. Jesus discipled John the Baptist. John the Baptist then discipled Andrew and led him to Jesus. Andrew was then discipled by Jesus and led his brother Simon to Jesus. Simon went and sat at the feet of Jesus and was discipled by Jesus and received a new name. Peter, having been shown the way, was discipled by Jesus. In that next little section there, in verses 43 through 51, you see the same repeating pattern of discipleship once again. It says, the next day, John wants us to get this. This time, it's not Andrew, it's not John the Baptist. This time, it's Philip. It says in the text that Jesus went and found Philip. And I was wondering what that word meant. Is that just like, oh, cool, like there you are. I accidentally, you know, found the remote. Or I went looking for it and I found what my heart was desiring. This word is Jesus found what his heart was desiring when he saw Philip. When he saw Philip, this interaction, Philip knew Jesus because the second he heard the voice of Jesus and Jesus commanded him, "Follow me," he did. "I want you to give up your home," is what he's telling Philip. "I want you to give up your house. I want you to give up your very life. I want you to give up any promise of safety and security and success that is not me. I want you to forsake all false promises. I want you to place your trust in me that I may form the deep waters of your heart and show you the benefit of being my disciple. Follow me." That was all encompassed in that little phrase there. According to this discipleship pattern, what happens after someone interacts with Jesus? What happens? If you read this passage, what happens after someone interacts with Jesus? They become students of the Master. They become his disciples. And then what? And then they run and they go tell somebody. They can't just keep that to themselves. They're not going to sit on that and be like, "Oh, you know what? I found this really cool thing, but I'm going to go ahead and keep it to myself." What Philip does right after this interaction with Jesus is he goes and he tells his buddy Nathanael, who is a skeptic, who doesn't believe this stuff. He goes and tells him, "Nathanael, the Old Testament's true. Moses was right the whole time. The prophets were not pulling our leg. Sunday school actually paid off for us. The Messiah is real. The Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth." He runs and he goes and tells him this. Philip tells Nathanael this. What did you think the first time that you heard about Jesus of Nazareth? Were you personally instantly struck with change? Or were you rebellious and it took you a long time to come around and believe all this Jesus stuff like it was for me? Or did you just kind of fall in line and affirm the right Christian stuff because that was the social expectation that was put on you? "Hey man, we're a Christian, so we're all going to be Christians in this house." And that's kind of the expectation that was put. What about right now? What about in this very room, in this very moment? What gets stirred up in the deep waters of your heart when you think about Jesus today? What happens to your soul when you hear Jesus tell you, "Follow me"? Where do you go when he says, "Be my disciple"? What happens to your heart when you think that I am called to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself, even during hurricanes and election seasons? When hearing those words, are your first thoughts to survey all of the freedoms, all the pleasures, all of the autonomy that you're going to lose if you follow Jesus? If you hear those words, "Follow me," do you start counting the cost of everything that you are going to lose if you follow Jesus? Well, what if I lose my leisure time? What if I lose this? What if I lose that if I follow Jesus? What if I become his disciple and then I can't have, what if I can't surf anymore and I have to move to the mountains of North Carolina? Jesus, can I follow you that far? Or do you know enough about who Jesus actually is that when he says, "Follow me," what he's saying is, "Come into the salvation that I have accomplished for you. Follow me because my burden is easy and light, and I will carry you into grace and peace." When you hear "follow me," do you think about everything that you're going to lose, or do you think about everything that you have gained in Jesus? In verse 46, Nathanael, he is not having it at all. Nathanael is skeptical. He says, man, there is no way a savior can come out of the backwoods of Bethlehem and Nazareth. It just doesn't happen. When he heard about Jesus, what happened was he was left to wrestle with this image of Jesus that he had created in his own mind. But then the true Jesus, the real Jesus, not the Jesus of his imagination, comes and confronts him and shows himself who he is. Jesus speaks with authority and power, and Nathanael is absolutely struck to the deepest waters of his heart. Because it's Jesus that forms the deep waters of our hearts. Nathanael, what he does is he sees the Savior as he has a true interaction with Jesus, not the caricature that his friends or news stations talk about. In fact, Nathanael is so changed. In verse 49, he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. He says, Rabbi, you are the King of Israel. How do you go from can anything good come out of Nazareth to you are the King of Israel? That's what happens when true interaction with Jesus takes place. That is the testimony that Jesus poured into the deep waters of Nathanael's heart. It's Jesus who discipled John, and John that led Andrew to Jesus, and Andrew met Jesus as one was discipled by him. Andrew led Simon Peter to Jesus, and Simon Peter was discipled by Jesus, and the story continues on. And then Jesus, he finds Philip in our passage. And then Philip is discipled by Jesus, and he goes to Nathanael. And Nathanael is discipled by Jesus, and now he creates this testimony. These are the calling of the apostles in this moment. It's reassuring to my soul to know that Nathanael, one of the apostles who's also known as Bartholomew, he was one of those that was skeptical in the beginning, and now he's an apostle of Jesus. This, my friends, is the discipleship process that John, the apostle, lays out for us. That we get to meet Jesus. That we get to commune with Jesus. That we get to lead other people to Jesus because he is worth it and he is that good. As me and you spend time, as we meditate on his word, as we commune with him in the salvation that he has given to us through that ministry and power of the Holy Spirit that we've been given, as we get to pray, as we get to sacrificially go disciple others and serve others and give generously, as we are persecuted, as we are reviled, and we don't persecute and revile in return the same way that our Savior did, my friends, as we walk in this grace, the tributaries of truth and love and redemption are going to be poured open wide, and they're going to enter the deep waters of our hearts. These things are going to influence us. They are going to change us by God's grace. Not only that, but we no longer have to be our own Savior. We no longer have to think, well, I need to do this thing to make Jesus happy. Or I need to be this good of a person to make my Heavenly Father not be mad at me and put me on time out. I need to pray this much so the Holy Spirit will actually listen to me. Friends, those are lies from the pit of hell when you hear those things. That is not the gospel. The gospel says that Jesus has saved you by his grace. The gospel says that we get to be disciples of Jesus, and all of our sin and rebellion gets displaced. So we have the freedom to let go of those things and run back to him. I would ask you this morning, even if you were just in the most wonderful, pure, grand relationship with Jesus right now, or if you're doubting your salvation and you're like, you know what, I've believed this for a long time, but I actually don't know if this stuff is true. Or I believed it because somebody else told me it was, and I wanted to make somebody else happy. And I never actually got to see Jesus face to face. I want you to take another chance. I want you to spend time with Jesus. I want you to open the scriptures, read through the Gospel of John and see him again. See Jesus as your Savior. See Jesus as your King. Look to him as your comforter and your peace and your validity and your sustenance. Jesus is a real person. He's not a theological construct. Jesus was resurrected. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, his Father and my Father and your Father. He is pursuing us with his presence through the power of the Holy Spirit. As Christ forms us, as he forms the deep waters of our hearts, we will begin to reflect the eternally deep waters of our Savior. We will begin to love what Jesus loves in the way that he loves, with righteousness and with generosity. Our cares in this world become about glorifying our Father who is in heaven, and our deepest joys, they come from enjoying communion with God in prayer and in meditation and in just being alive, acknowledging his presence. He is going to nourish our souls with his word. Our families will begin to change because we lead them not as dictators, but we lead our families as disciples. Our emotions become transformed because they are governed by Jesus and they are not governed by every whim and every circumstance that we experience. We grow in patience as disciples because Jesus has been so patient with us. We get to finally rest. I love this. We get to finally rest and stop and say, I can't save myself, but thank you, Jesus, for saving me. It is finished. I can rest. I can work out of my rest instead of having to work for my salvation. As we experience this discipleship, just like the men in our passage, we too get to share the same good news with other people. We get to introduce them to our teacher. We get to introduce them to our Master, our Savior, our Lord, and our friend because we have experienced him, Jesus, who is the Christ. My friends, there is no one better. There is nothing sweeter than letting the love of Christ dwell in you richly as it forms the deep waters of our hearts. Biblical discipleship is living out the reality that we are formed by Jesus and we are saved to follow him. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you've called us to be your disciples. I thank you that you've called us to be your friends. And Lord, our faith is weak at times. We need more than just our own motivations. We need more than just our own strength and our own power to see you clearly. So, Holy Spirit, would you be with your church? Would you remind us to sit quietly and to listen to your words? Would you listen, or would you allow us to sit quietly and listen to you speak to us through the scriptures, through the Spirit, through the wisdom that you have given to us? Jesus, let us see you face to face, that we may be able to make disciples of other people and show them how good you are. Do it, Lord, for the sake of your church and for the salvation of those that don't know you yet. I ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.